Today we're going to actually read the book of Jonah because it's awesome, and it's only four chapters and it's super short. And I like the book of Jonah because, in my opinion, it is one, if not the most misunderstood book of the Bible in terms of its themes and in terms of its what the effort is, or what's being communicated in the story. I think for most of us, like, we remember Jonah and the whale, the fish, the whale, the Leviathan in my mind's eye. What was that? Is that, that's like Hebrew or something, right? I will likely remember that now. Comments from our historian, our resident historian. She, yeah. So, I mean, one of the reasons I really like this story is especially because, like, this is one of those stories that, like, VeggieTales, like, and most, like, modern children's telling of the story kind of, like, begins and ends with, like, the fish and maybe, like, the aftermath, and it becomes the highlight of the story, even though, like, the word fish appears twice. Like, and it's really, like, this short segment of the story. We kind of get locked in there, kind of like the story of Daniel, right? It's like we remember the lion's den, right? But we don't remember anything sort of before or after. And so, to me, and what I think is so unique about the story of Daniel is that Jonah, I mix myself up. The story of Jonah is that it's the story of one of the greatest revivals of history from the perspective of a guy who hates people. Those particular people. And his own life, as we read the story. Like, it's like his social anxiety is so through the roof throughout the entire story that the man repeats over and over that he would rather die. I would rather die. Go ahead and kill me. Like, is sort of like, after a while, it's like, you need a therapist. Like, you're not okay. But and what's unique about the story of Jonah is that he's the only prophet that runs from God in the Bible. And his book, unlike other prophets featured in scripture like Isaiah and Ezekiel, where a lot of their story is about what they have to say, so to their audience, so it's like the word of God to those people. The story of Jonah, or the book of Jonah, is about Jonah and his response to God in delivering his message to these people. So, like, it really just sort of, like, is an incredible picture of, and there's a lot of contention on whether it's, like, historical narrative or more of a parabolic story, but it's such a big picture of the people of God and their role in ministering to others gone bad. And it's like right at this point before the book of Malachi takes off and like all this like beautiful, like God loves his people and then we get Jesus and all this stuff. And it's like, and it's this like compressed, in a lot of ways, it's almost like if you were to sum up the Old Testament, it's like Jonah. It's like people of God start running from God. God has to address it, you know? And then the New Testament, the mercy of God throughout all this, like, craziness. And so Jonah's sort of this unique kind of communicates a lot of that. It covers themes of pride, being hard-hearted, judgmental, small-mindedness, tribalism, racism. It covers the ideas of, like, the inability to grow or change, or letting God's grace amaze us or surprise us, the idea of ministry and life being a certain way, and the avoidance of any form of growth through feeling any sense of being uncomfortable. Like, it, so it becomes sort of like, I say that because I think, I love that Greg Boyd, who's a prolific writer, often says, like, anytime we look at scripture, we have to look at it through the lens of Jesus and what God was trying to do, and what his heart was for his people, especially when it comes to these like difficult stories sometimes that are hard to read. And I think Jonah is sort of this story of the call towards redemption that starts off with like looking at Jonah and ends with us. I heard someone put it kind of really well. They're like, you ever see like those movies that always have that like trope action scene where the good guy is chasing the bad guy and all of a sudden you see like the red dot of a sniper And he's like, oh no, and like dives out of the way or something happens. It's sort of that idea that we're looking at one thing and then we're forced to look at ourselves. You know, I don't know if that worked for anybody here. Mariah's laughing at me. Awesome. It's a good start. I'm just kidding. You walk away offended. I'm leaving this church. Bad reviews on Yelp. All right, so... So, what was that? Great reviews on Google, bad reviews on Yelp. It's a journey with us. Jonah's name means dove, and his father means whose father is Amittai. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. His name means dove, and his father means faithful one. So already, like, you see the language sort of, it's almost like a satirical story in a lot of ways, because already, like, there's this legacy that's put on Jonah, right? He comes from this faithful one, this father that represents faithfulness, and he's this dove that we often kind of think of the Holy Spirit, right? And, like, right off the bat, Jonah's like, nope. And goes in the opposite direction, right? So you begin to see sort of like what almost can feel like this satirical tale, which is why I think some people have leaned towards the viewing Jonah as a parabolic narrative versus a historical one. Because the story can feel pretty exaggerated sometimes. So it's like, did this happen? Or are we just getting a picture? Kind of like, I remember having an argument with a friend of mine. Some of you guys might know Danny Cicino, Crystal's twin. When we were in youth group, we were reading about this parable, and we were kind of arguing back and forth, and Danny realized that I was reading the parable and taking it very literally, and so, like, I actually believe that the parable Jesus was telling is there had to be a sower, right? Like, he actually saw it, you know what I mean? Like, was where I was at, and he's like, there probably wasn't. It wasn't like he saw the thing, wrote it down, and told it later, you know? And I was like, you don't know? He's not a liar. You know what I mean? I'm like, he wouldn't lie. Like, he's saying there was a sower. I'm believing him. You don't want to believe Jesus? That's your problem. You know, and we could kind of sort of approach the book of Jonah in this weird tension. I've seen people get made fun of for thinking it's parabolic, you know, by people who see it more historically, you know, where there's sort of room for both, like in my opinion, right? Like there's a little bit of room there. And before we read the book of Jonah, Jonah really gets introduced between the time of David and right before Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, during the reign of Jeroboam II. So before you like even read the book of Jonah, in 2 Kings 14, they already kind of introduce who Jonah is. And what's really interesting, there's kind of like when, and it's easy for us to overlook the dates and time frames of scripture and not realize how many things were happening at that time. So while Jonah is prophesying favor over Jeroboam, Amos was prophesying the exact opposite. And there's a little bit of overlap there, right? Like we can't say that Jonah's word was wrong or Malachi's word was wrong as much as it seems like one might have happened after the other. And I'll explain that as we kind of get a little bit further. And in 2 Kings 14, it says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any signs of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who had restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, of the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath, a city I can pronounce, Hepher.
Yep, that's it.
The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. So during this period of time where Jonah first gets introduced, there's this king, Jeroboam II, who's named after Jeroboam I. Jeroboam I was the king of Israel who succeeded from the south, so civil war, right? Marvel Civil War. So you see North Israel, you see Israel and Judah separate, and Jeroboam I ends up owning the northern kingdom and actually expanding, Jeroboam II expands the northern border, but Jeroboam I establishes his own temple in the north to rival what's happening in Judah. And it's during this period, is this guy who's like this, considered this evil guy, because he divides Israel, opens up his own temple, throws a bunch of calves in there and says, this is what we're worshiping now, right? And Jeroboam the second gets named after him. And Jeroboam the second is the king of Israel. And what happens in his lifetime is Jonah prophesies that he would have favorable battles in the north and would take up some land in the northern region of Israel and expand its northern border. A word that Amos later on like reverses. And he says, God has said, now thanks to your evil and to your sin, he's going to remove all that and take all that back, and the Assyrians are going to come in and wipe that area. So you already see an interesting tension that exists in the time of Jonah, right? He's this prophet that's prophesying this thing, it happens, and then the people kind of drop the ball, and God calls the Assyrians to take that region back, right? So he's already got a bad taste in his mouth towards these people that when the story kind of initiates is already beginning to play out. I think that's it. I think we can move on to the story. And Nineveh, which we're going to be in, we're all familiar with in reading the story. There's a map. Yeah, we'll get to that in a second, and it's going to be awesome. I should have grabbed the laser pointer. Dang it. Is it still there? Would you mind grabbing it, babe? Yeah. So Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria is a nation that later basically wipes out a good portion of the tribes of Israel and ends up sort of dominating. And what a lot of people don't realize about the Assyrians is they were a pretty cruel people. When the Assyrians came in, there are stories written that they would kill the leaders of a community. Some stories say that they would skin them alive in front of everyone, then depossess everyone of their land, and then scatter them throughout the Assyrian Empire. So you got to see, the last thing you got to see before leaving your homeland is all the people you respected and honored being killed, and then you got sent off to God knows where as a slave. And so there's already this huge rivalry. When we think of Israel and the Assyrians, it's like, I'm trying to think of like an enemy we've ever had. The Nazis or something? I don't know. Like, if the Nazis had succeeded in landing in America and taking a good portion of it, right? And God raises up a prophet in what's left of the U.S. to prophesy in Berlin. You know what I mean? Like, at the very heart of the Assyrian Empire. So, where we pick up the story in Jonah chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh. By the way, great in Hebrew is the word goda? Gadol. That's it. Gadol. I almost said gouda, but that's a cheese. I'm like, I don't think that's right. It can't be Gouda cheese. Like, that would be too much of a coincidence. Gouda, right? Saying it right? Gadol. Gadol. Dang it. Gadol. And the word Gadol appears 15 times in this 4 chapter. Like, it's a big fish, a great city, a great, like, literally the narrative that was put by early Jewish scholars was that the city was 47 miles wide, and later on it says that it took Jonah 3 days to walk through it, right? These scales that, like, even a city today would be huge, forget back then. Like, anything that takes you that long to walk, like, cities didn't exist of that size back then. It wasn't common, despite the fact that Nineveh had to be a large city. It was right between some trade routes. It just wouldn't have been, it's difficult to believe that it was that size. But it's this type of language that causes some people to believe it's parabolic. It's like we hear the word great a lot, you know? So anyway, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it because its evil has come up before me. But Jonah ran away, very quick. Jonah ran away from the Lord, headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for the port. After paying the fee, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So awesome. Can we get that map? Flee from the Lord. And we're moving when the map comes up. There we go. All right. So he's living in Israel. He's trying to get to here. So he goes south to Joppa and then tries to take this route. Tarshish would have been one of the last ports when you headed west. It would have been considered almost the edge of the known world. We hadn't discovered the Americas yet. So he's trying to get as far away as possible from here. He is literally just going to cross the Mediterranean, like what would have been considered the largest ocean for him. It was like the largest a body of water. And so he's just like, I'm going to Spain. I'm going to the Iberian Peninsula, and I'm going to hang out with whatever people would have lived there. Yeah. So anyway, I mean, that's where he's headed. He's just booking it, right? The man's not just, how we would say in our hearts, straying from the Lord. He is straying from the Lord. Like, the man is, he's out, right? Yeah, he's out. And I mean, I appreciate that he paid for his fare, by the way. Like, I just love that he's like, I will give you money if you get me the F out of here. Like, there's like an exchange there that's sort of happening. So anyway, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. How does a man sleep in a situation like that? The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, that we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us who's responsible for making all the trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? What's your passport? Like, you know, lots of questions, lots of happening here. He answered, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. At which point I said, well, good. If he made the seas, you should talk to him. And then it says, dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running from the Lord, because he had already told them so, right? So immediately, you did something wrong, and we're screwed. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault and that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. So Jonah gets discovered, then has to explain the whole story. They're going, so what do we do now, right? And rather than Jonah going, turn the ship around, I'll go to Nineveh, kill me. What? Right? And they're like, no. Didn't you say you're a prophet or something? Can't we do something else? And he's like, no, I would rather die. Right? Like, and he's not even doing it himself. He's not going, I'll be selfless and I'll save you guys. He's like, no, you kill me and throw me overboard. And these guys are like, no way. We're not going to kill you. Like, they're like, maybe we'll get back to land and we can resolve this. Then they cried out to the Lord, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this time, men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Right? So repentance is happening around Jonah, who is unwilling to repent himself. Right? And he's putting people in harm's way as he's going on his path. And they're the ones acknowledging God, right? This is why this story can be so ironic in so many ways. The pagans, the Ninevites, everybody else sees how great God is. And Jonah's just like, I don't like what you're doing, right? And I will put everyone in harm's way to get away. So they fear God. These people repent. They sacrifice to the Lord. They make a vow to him. And it says, now the Lord, and I love this word, provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of this fish 3 days and three nights. I say I love that because Jonah is suicidal and God gets super creative, right? God's like, we're in the middle of the freaking Mediterranean Sea. Like, no other ships are in this area. This guy's going to drown. Hey, you whale and or whale shark and or Leviathan, in my opinion, you know, like, go eat that guy and keep him in your belly. Don't digest too hard. Like, I mean, there's this like real big like, and it's provided. It is literally a rescue for Jonah. right? And it's crazy because for so many of us, when we are unrepentant and when we are running from God, or when we are resisting something he asks us to do, however bad or good, whatever the case might be, it's God's provision that continues to play out to protect us when we're headed towards suicide. Like when we're plummeting, sinking, when we're moving in a direction that's endangering other people, and God can put us in these moments of time out, and we shake our hand against him all the further, our fists against God all the further. And he's like, I am helping you, like you crazy suicidal man. So Jonah has some time to think. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was strapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath bared me in forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with the shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I know I joke around and I say that I think it's a Leviathan, but the reason I say that is when you actually like read about the Leviathan in scripture, there's a theme that sort of arises of what the sea represents. And at a certain verse, it actually talks about the Leviathan being the great enemy of God, right? So there's almost even sort of overlaying symbolism of what the Leviathan represents. But the sea represents often chaos. When you think about it, for humans, when we're in water, we are outside of our element, right? Like anything that lives under there, we're in danger of being killed by, right? And so for the most things, I just don't like the ocean. I'll be real honest with you. I don't swim. I saw Titanic. I ain't doing it. I don't do boats. I don't like water. So in a lot of ways, to the people of that time, they, you know, verses like you read in Job where God talks about telling the oceans, you go this far and no further, right? Really stand up in their minds. It's like you have to build an artificial environment to even traverse it, right? So it represents often chaos, and it represents, and God often represents order. So here you see Jonah in the middle of a storm, drowning at sea, and a fish eats him and goes underwater in the depths. And he sings, and he has this prayer to God because he's recognizing, I am so far from you right now. I'm in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea inside of a fish. I have ran further than anyone has ever ran. I have done ridiculous things to get away from you, and I am recognizing where I'm at. Pretty good so far, right? We're done with the fish. Yeah, you guys are attached to the fish. So then we get to chapter 3 of Jonah. So he gets vomited up on dry land. But the real victim here is the fish, right? Because he eats this food, and I can't imagine he probably ate for those 3 days because he's got this human inside of him. And then at some point he gets commanded by God to what? Swim close to the shore, whatever the size of this fish was, to get near anything to spit this guy up. It had to be dangerous and scary, right? And I mean, let's use our imagination. What did his fish friends feel, right? Like, hey, you all right, man? Like you seem a little funny lately, you know? Like, it's like, I have orders. I'm very busy right now. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Man gets thrown on dry land, and the Lord comes back and says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to you the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh, and now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming for 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. We see, again, that theme we see in Scripture about 40 days, 40 years, that kind of thing. The Ninevites believed God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he's going to meet opposition. Nope, He rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. But the decree of the king, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The animals repent. Right? Suddenly Nineveh becomes the holiest city in the world. Like, everyone's repenting. The king's repenting. Everyone's turning, like, their hearts, right? Everyone's beginning to hear the word and respond. Again, if we can imagine it today, you know, what is our America's greatest enemy throughout history? What is the greatest? And to go to the very heart of that enemy and cause its king to repent, its people to repent, its dogs to repent, its cats to repent. The fish is repenting. The random people in the boat are repenting. Everyone around Jonah is changing except for Jonah, who is the eyewitness to the glory of God happening around him. God is using him to cause all of this happen, but in Jonah's heart, he is bitterness. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." Here's Jonah's attitude. I've heard this message preached a billion times, that the reason Jonah fled was because he feared for his life when it came to the Ninevites. And nowhere in Scripture does it say that. It's actually the fact that he knew that God would do something in the heart of these people that he said, "I would rather die than live in a world where you would bless my enemies. I would rather die than to exist in a world where I have to be stretched beyond my tribalism, my racism, my aggression, my arrogance, my pride. I do not want to live in a world where I have to grow and be stretched beyond my desires, my wants, to change and allow you to surprise me with your graciousness. I would rather block my enemies on social media. I would rather speak ill of them. I would rather avoid being around them. I would rather avoid interacting with people I don't like. I would rather die than to imagine a world where you actually do anything for them." And here's where we get the picture of what's actually happening in the story of Jonah. Is that this man is at the who's supposed to represent who God is living this selfish lifestyle that does not represent a gracious God and a good God. And the opposite is true. He is looking at his circumstance and he's like, "I prophesied that Jeroboam the second would succeed and have all this stuff, and those Assyrians came in and took that away, and they put a black mark on my ministry." Right? It's like, you gave victory to them, not us, right? The deal was make Israel great again, right? Like, the deal was, like, things would be good for our people and who we are, not our enemies, right? Could you seriously imagine God blessing the Nazi party? Like, what? Like, you know what I mean? To a nation that's like, we represent God. Like, we are founded as a Christian nation. We have all this stuff. We have crosses and Ten Commandments in our judicial courts. Like, we have it during that period of time. You know, like, we have all this stuff. We've got the things, the stuff. The Constitution says Creator. Like, we represent you. Like, don't bless those people. They're bad, you know? Or the tension that might have existed between ISIS, right, as it swept into Iraq and all these, like, neighboring areas, that God would send a prophet to the enemies, right? As we read the story, pause for a second and think of your enemy. Don't dumb it down. Don't water it down. Someone you honestly don't like, that you get anxiety when you're around, someone that you don't, or a people group, right? In our polarized political system, right? where everyone who's not of your party is your enemy, right? Like, think of a people group, a person, whatever, that you dislike and don't like. And how does that make you feel when you consider God blessing them? Right? How does it make you feel if God blesses those who are for vaccines or against it? I don't know if that's an issue here. Like, did I hit close to home, Candy? Candy's like, I'm out. Bad review on Yelp. They repented once Jonah was obedient to do what he was supposed to. He hated them the entire time. Right. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. No doubt. Sure. But the reality is God has a redemption plan for them that could be in the process, right? And for many of us, like, it's more difficult to believe in that God is working something in their hearts, and I should figure out what that is and what my role is in that, even if it's just to pray. And we spend more energy, and I speak for myself, I spend way more energy being like, F those people. Like, I'm good. Like, really, God, you bless them. I'm good. I don't want to think about them. Don't involve me in the process. I don't want to talk about it. Like, I don't want to, you know? And God's like, no, like, we are to play a proactive story in the redemption and expansion of the kingdom of God. But the Christian lifestyle we live is so safe and lacks so much sacrifice, right? You know, like, as we talked about about a month ago when I talked about community, and we were just talking about, like, it's so easy for us to sacrifice for those we love and like because there's an exchange we anticipate, right? There's sort of like an exchange that might exist. I did something for you. You love me, and I know you'll appreciate it, and there's that. And we don't live these lifestyles. Like, when we think about our week, right, how much time and energy did we actually serve the enemies of God, right? And so that's what I mean. And you're right, though. Like, the recognition is, like, for some of us as Christians, it's like, well, if they would repent, then we would feel better. But for many of us, even that looks a certain way. Yeah. Repentance looks like leaving that political party and joining mine. Repentance looks like they apologize to me and own up to, you know what I mean? We sure know that the Ninevites and the Assyrian Empire did not suddenly become, you know, this holy, like, place, right? We just know that in this period of time, they responded to the message, and there was a period of time of repentance. But no, you make an excellent point in that regard.
I feel like it might be different if, like, the Nazis or the KKK or whatever, where it's like, okay, we're leaving all the bad stuff there, and now we're, you know, walking God's way. I feel like that might have a different response to people.
To some people, yeah. Right.
That are the Jonas of
either side. Sure. Yeah.
In my perspective.
But if we're putting ourselves in Jonas' shoes, are we willing to actually go to the Nazi party and talk to them and be like, hey, I know you guys, like, you murdered Jews and you're terrible creatures, but God, you know, has a message for you, and he says he loves you and wants to forgive you. Well, how would you respond? They start responding, however their heart going to be. Yeah.
Or even believing in the change. Again, we don't have an aftermath of the story, right? We don't know, like, if repentance came to Berlin, it doesn't mean that the war machine stopped. Because it's not like when we read throughout history that the Assyrian Empire became known for its worship of the Lord God Almighty and all the nations were blessed. They went right back to it at some point, you know? And it's difficult to say if the king of Nineveh is necessarily the king of the Assyrian Empire. We could assume that. But it's difficult to say, like, what that. But to me, where I land, if I'm honest, I tend to go, okay, there are tears. Okay, they're responding to God. But let's see if the actions are there. You know, like, let's see. There's an expectation of what that's supposed to look like in my mind. And that moment is not that. I'm unimpressed. I've said that to Alicia when, you know, people I don't like have apologized. I'm like, I'm unimpressed. It wasn't like I didn't think they were capable of apologizing. It's, are they capable of change? You know? Like, it's that attitude of, like, and so, and here it almost seems to be almost irrelevant, right, in this last chapter. It's almost like now the attention gets put at Jonah. Like, what's up with you, man? We've gone through this whole process, and I'm becoming less concerned with them and more about your heart. Like, what? But that's great. Like, this is good. I love dialogue. I love, like, perspective on that. Yeah. Yeah, and in some ways, even going beyond just the specifics, but even the theme of growth, right? So we can separate necessarily this issue being anchored with an enemy. What about an issue that God's just trying to resolve in our hearts? I'm asking you to eat better. I'm asking you to treat people better. I'm asking to stretch and change you. And you're like, no. No, I mean, and that's really what's happening with Jonah. It's like God is trying to stretch him, like move beyond where you have landed. And he's like, no, I am so comfortable. I will be uncomfortable and grow in that direction, right? Like, it's like I am going to put more energy into not doing what you're asking me to do than to have just put the energy in doing what you asked me to do. Right? And we find that we have like this staunchness in our hearts for some of us. I mean, I don't know you guys, right? When we're asking God, when God asks us of something, and for many of us, we almost stop up our ears, right? Because I really do believe, like, we're called, and I look at myself, to live a more responsive form of faith that for many of us, we can all admit we haven't aspired to, right? We can all think of the list of things we know we set our hearts to do or we felt that God asked us to do or we could have been stretched to, but we chose not to, you know? And then again, we could look back and go, man, how much energy was expended on the no, right? Then the yes. And so you almost begin to even see that theme of just like, and that's why, again, I joke around, like, it's satirical and it's so over the top sometimes that it's just like the belly of a fish. And then I think of some of the things I've done. It's like, I could have just listened to God and would have probably grown and God would have done amazing things. But that's the thing I didn't want to happen. I didn't want to grow. I didn't want the amazing things to happen because that would require effort on my part, right? And it becomes sort of this tension of like, you know? I mean, it's often the state that I look at the church sometimes that, as a whole, you know? Like, should we be more mobile, you know, in our response? Should we be going to the Ninevehs of our community than the invitation of come to us? Should we, you know, but we grow comfortable, I think, as a people in that regard. So let's power through the last chapter, which is super short. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? You know, that's that laser sniper pointer, right? Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. I'm so glad, God, when you do amazing, powerful miracles for me. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which soothed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and then the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Seriously, you've got issues, right? Like, again, the rejection of this language is, I don't want to live in a world where you operate this way. It's not yielding to God and saying, God, change me. It's forestalling God. God, you change, or else I don't want to do this. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I am so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals, right? So that's where it lands. Huh? The animals, yeah. Yeah. That is literally where the story ends. We don't know that Jonah ever actually changed. We just see the declaration of God as he's establishing the value of people. His value for life. I value people, I value animals, I value all of these things. But he also talks about the worth of those things. He's like, you worry about it, you have more worth for this plant than you have of people, you know? And in a lot of ways, Jonah doesn't even have concern or worth for his own life. So you're already seeing that Jonah's perspective on life and people is so upside down, right? And we can often live exactly that way. You know, I've seen, we can value animals' lives over people. We can value things over people, you know, and especially when it becomes our enemies, because we've lost sight of who they are and what God has invested in them and what God is accomplishing in their lives and what God's grand desire is. And we have almost formulated our own plans. And Jonah experiences a series of interruptions, right? Like, I'll tell this funny story. Like, baby, can I put you on blast for a second? She's like, you did not ask before service. So Alberto loves to tell stories, especially monologues. Yeah, I've got some of those. Put on blast. Am I your enemy, Abigail? Am I the person? I'm just kidding. So, yeah, Abigail's like, I'd rather die than hear another one of his stories. So you've got... So I love to tell these stories, and they're always elaborate, and they're always... And what's funny is Adeline has picked up that same habit of, like, telling these stories, and Astoria has taken my wife's habit of, like, interrupting the stories. And it's sort of like this dual role of, like, Adeline has these long, grandiose things to say that's just like, hurry up, and it's me. It's me. I'm looking at myself in the mirror. And I always want to tell these stories, and I get interrupted, and I get mad. I was like, dude... I'm getting there. Like, don't get to the punchline. Don't cut me off. Like, let me get to the end. And I get so frustrated. I get to the point where it's just like, you know what? I don't remember. Clearly, it was more important for you to talk than it was for me to finish my story, right? And I can see the frustration between Story and Adeline. And so it's like, I want to say something. And Adeline's like, let me finish then. Like, you wait. Anyway, so like, she gets right back into it, right? We can almost have this attitude towards God that way. This is my story. This is my tale. These are my desires. These are the plans that I have made. These are the things that I like and the things I dislike, and you are now interrupting. I was talking. Like, I was trying to do something, right? And we've grown comfortable in the state of our story and have forgotten the reality that we're in his story. We're part of his tale. He's weaving, and it's so incredible that the book of Jonah is that model. It's not about what Jonah has to say to Nineveh. It's about Jonah. You are in bad shape, and I'm trying to tell a story through you, and you refuse to be a part of it because you have an expectation of what you think it should look like, right? And God is consistently offering us opportunities of sacrifice, consistently offering us opportunities to go without. Are you willing to go hungry for today and go without to be a part of my story? That's the beauty of sacrifice. We can only sacrifice on this side of eternity, right? This is the part of eternity that we get invited to lay our lives down and let him do something, right? To let him grow and expand beyond us. To do what he's going to do. It's sort of like heaven comes down with our sacrifice and gets launched from our lives, but it's uncomfortable, and we'd rather not go hungry, so fasting becomes inconvenient, right? It's the idea of giving is the same theme, right? It's that theme of sacrifice. Will you go without from this one thing so that I can tell a story? But no, God, I want to do this. And it's like, it's a sacrifice. Will you talk to that person? Will you connect with that individual? Will you offer a prophetic word? Will you utilize your gifts? Will you do something that's not about you so that I can tell my story? And the reality is we could almost fool ourselves to believe that what we're doing is godly and has to be what God has for us. And we go real comfortable, right? And we look at our year, we look at our time frame. The whole picture of a tithe, the whole picture of that is just to build the discipline of sacrifice. It's supposed to be the idea of just like, how do I discipline myself to remember that it's not about me, it's about a greater God. This is an opportunity that God is interrupting me right now, and I can either welcome it or reestablish who this is about. And suddenly the challenge really gets put on us of who's really the pagan, who's really having an idol in their new temple, right? Who we're really sacrificing to, who we really bow down to. Is it a God who is going to be gracious to the world around us, or is it a God that we're only thrilled when he blesses us? When it's our tree, when it's our circumstances. So that's all, folks.